called us to come home. And this was just sung to us, Lord, we can't wait. We can't wait to come home and leave this dark, sinful world behind. So as the Bible says, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And Lord, when you come, may you find each one of us here this morning waiting and watching for you and wanting nothing more than to be with our God. Bless those who cannot be here today because they're ill or for other reasons. May they feel your presence right now and your Holy Spirit be very close to them and your angels. We pray for our pastor as he's going to open your word and speak to us the words of life today. And Lord, I just pray that you would inspire him with what you want him to share with us now. We love you, Lord. We look forward to seeing you face to face one day very soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Around our world today. I wrestle with that. Well, let's turn to
credit for the book of Hebrews, which I firmly believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but some people don't think that. But even giving Paul Hebrews, Luke wrote more words than Paul did. So actually, Luke is the most prolific New Testament writer. So we're looking at the book of Acts, chapter 1. Now let's just start the first couple of verses here, just to kind of set the stage. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to preach." He's alluding back to the book of Luke, where he wrote the gospel of Jesus. Verse 2. "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Here we have the introduction to say, hey, this is part two of the story I started telling you in my gospel. I'm going to continue the story. I like that name, Theophilus. I don't know anybody named Theophilus today, but it's a Greek name. Theos means God. Philos is to love. So Theophilus means a person who loves God. So he's writing it to people who love God. That's us. We love God. And so this book is here for us to read the story of Jesus. Let's read a little bit further here. Verses 4. I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. This is our main passage here this morning. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he," that is Jesus, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the world." And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Here's our passage for this morning. Wow, there's a lot that happens in this story. There is so much that we could focus on. I just want to focus a little bit on the disciples' response in verse 6. It says there, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" As I look at that verse, I see that there are three things that the disciples were mistaken about. There were three things that they just weren't quite getting. Let's look at those three things that showcase their mistake. The first is they use the word restore. Restoring the kingdom to Israel. They were hoping, they were expecting, they were ready for Jesus to restore Israel's political supremacy, their independence. They were expecting a political kingdom. They're expecting a political kingdom. The second point is they mentioned Israel. They're expecting a national kingdom, not the kingdom of heaven. They want to see it restored to its former glory, and they want it to happen right there in Israel, in their place. I can't help but wonder if maybe they were thinking a little bit of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, there's a beautiful promise. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44.
just as the disciples did. They had mistaken expectations. In verse 7, Jesus speaks back to them. Acts 1, verse 7. He says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." The disciples wanted to know when the final events would occur. But this was not the important thing for them to know. What Jesus says here is consistent with what he taught in other places, like in Luke chapter 12, 40, where Jesus said, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus told his people plainly, you aren't going to know exactly when I'm coming back. You're not going to know exactly when these things take place. It was not necessary for the disciples to see further into the future than God had revealed. There was a certain distance that they needed to be aware of, and beyond that is in God's hands. In verse 8, Acts 1 verse 8, he says, but, that signifies contrast. Jesus is going to take their focus away from their mistaken understandings, their false assumptions, and he's going to refocus them back onto what matters more. There's two things in this verse. Verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the world." Two key things he points to here that matter far more than when and where the kingdom is being set up and how soon all this is going to happen. Two things: the power of the Holy Spirit and being a witness for Christ. Being a witness for Christ. Friends, this is practical Christianity. This is what Christianity is really about: being empowered by the Holy Spirit and being a witness for Christ. Everything else fits within this. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, is knowing the Father, knowing the Son, being empowered by the Spirit, and bearing witness to him. There is still a temptation or a tendency for us today to be more interested in the things that God has not plainly revealed than in the things that he has revealed very plainly. There's a part of us that likes something that's mysterious and new. We'd like to know something that other people don't know. We like that. Sensational theories, sensational calculations, where we're going to do the math and figure something out that nobody else has figured out before. Or we like exciting new theology. Let's hear something that we haven't heard preached before. Let's share something that is brand new. But Jesus, in this passage, he's pointing the disciples away from the sensational, away from the curiosity about all the things that God hasn't revealed, and pointing them back to the truth, the simple, plain truth that he had been teaching from the beginning. There is an important place, of course, for studying and growth and learning new things. That is important, of course. But the core mission of the disciples, core mission of God's church, is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that you shall be witnesses. Witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Witnesses to me in Judea and Samaria. Witnesses to me to the end of the earth. It reminds me of another passage. Don't lose your place in Acts. We're going to keep coming back to Acts. Maybe tuck your bulletin in there or something. But I just want to share another verse that just encapsulates this idea of being a witness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John writes here, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Here, he's describing what it means to be an eyewitness. Someone who has seen. Someone who has heard. That word witness is the Greek word martis. Does martis sound kind of like an English word? It sounds a little bit like martyr, doesn't it? Martyrs comes from the same root. A martis, a witness, is someone who bears testimony in a legal manner. It's someone who affirms or attests to something. Or it's someone who witnesses at the cost of their own life. Jesus is calling for his disciples to be witnesses for him, to bear testimony about what they have seen, to repeat and to share the things that he taught. And if you read through the book of Acts, you will see that over and over and over again, they do exactly that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, it says they bore witness. In Acts 3, verse 15, it says they bore witness. In Acts 4, 19 through 20, it says they bore witness. In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, it says they bore witness, etc., etc., etc. We could just keep going through verses. Over and over in Acts, they fulfilled what Jesus instructed. They bore witness. At first, they simply testified. They simply repeated and shared what they had seen. But as you keep going through the book of Acts, the persecution becomes greater. And the testimony starts to include people losing their lives for Jesus. Eventually, some bear witness with their own life. And they became the first martyrs. The book of Acts is the story of God's church bearing witness in word and in deed. So Jesus called for his church to be witnesses. But he also promised power. You see, Jesus knew that the church was going to face opposition. He knew that the devil was going to fight back. He knew that it would be challenging and difficult to go to these different places. It would be hard to get people to listen to the truth. We actually read it in Acts 1, verse 3. Luke tells us that he shared all these infallible proofs, all the evidences that Jesus was who he claims to be. But God understood, Jesus understood that the church was going to need more than just a bunch of good arguments. They were going to need more than just data to share with people. They were going to need power. And Jesus promised that this power would come from the Holy Spirit. He did not leave the church to just figure out for itself how it was going to fulfill the mission. He promised the Holy Spirit to provide that power, to make it a reality. God's early Christian church was small. It was a very small church. But that church had the truth. And that church had the promises of God. They knew who Jesus was. They had seen Jesus. They had lived with Jesus. They had heard Jesus preach. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that Jesus was coming again. We read that in verse 11. They knew that Jesus was coming again. They also knew that Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit. We saw that in verses 5 and verse 8. And the church also had a mission to tell the world. Again, we see that in verse 8. They knew who Jesus was. They knew Jesus. They knew that Jesus was coming again. They had the promise of his Spirit, and they had a mission to tell the world. Friends, do we have these same things today? We actually have access to the same promises, the same truth, the same message that the New Testament church had. We have it. Amen. Praise God. Yes. Our world looks a little bit different than it did 2,000 years ago. It has changed a little bit. But the mission remains exactly the same today as it did back then. We have the same mission, the same promises, the same scripture, the same truth. It's interesting, in reading this passage and studying this, that there's this promise, this power that is made available to the church. But it seems that there are some conditions to receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. It seems like there was some preparation that had to happen in the church before the Holy Spirit was poured out. I'd like to look at just a couple of those points. We read up to verse 11. Let's look at verses 12. says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. As I look at that verse, what pops out and stands out to me is the fact that they immediately pursued unity. Where they had once been bickering and fighting, they began to unite and gather together. There was harmony. In verse 14, we also saw a second aspect. That is prayer. They were united, they gathered together, and they prayed. And if we read a little bit further, verses 15 through 20, it says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. Can you imagine being part of the Christian church when there's just 120 people in it? Seventh-day Adventists, we're blessed to be part of a worldwide church. There are millions of us. And beyond that, there are millions, even billions, of Christians in the world. There's a lot of followers of Jesus out there. But in these days, there were just 120 of them packed into one little room. Maybe a few others scattered out and about, but it was tiny. And Peter gets up and he speaks, and he encourages the church to appoint a replacement for Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And he bases this on several passages of Scripture. In verse 20, Peter says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. The points I want to bring out here is that the disciples, yes, they were gathered together in unity. Yes, they were praying. But the Bible also says that they were studying the Scriptures. Peter got up, and he shared what the Word of God said. They were reflecting on the Word of God. In addition to that, so Peter calls for them to appoint a replacement as the Bible commanded. If you read further, verses 21 through 26, it says that they did exactly that. They saw what God's Word instructed them to do, and they obeyed it. They appointed a replacement. They chose Matthias to take the place of Judas. And thus, you see that they were united. They were in prayer. They were studying the Scriptures. They were obedient to the Scriptures. And tucked away in this is one more little point. Verse 24, it says, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen. And in that verse, I see humility. I believe that humility was a fit component of this early church. Instead of just choosing the person that they thought was most qualified, instead of relying on their own wisdom and experience, they humbled themselves and they asked the Lord to choose. So I believe that the conditions of receiving the Holy Spirit were unity, prayer, the study of God's Word, obedience to God's Word, and humility. And it's incredible. If you keep reading in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out with incredible power on these believers. Could these be the same disciples that just a few days before had been bickering and fighting about who was the greatest? It was the same disciples. But they had been transformed. They had been changed. In Acts 4, verse 13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing for that to be said of you and I? That people could recognize our shortcomings and realize that what we're doing must be because we've spent time with Jesus. When we have been with Jesus, we will be changed. And when I say be with Jesus, I don't just mean existing close to Jesus. Judas did that. Jesus existed wasn't transformed by him. We want to be basking in the love of Jesus, absorbing every truth that came from his mouth. And we want to be following him faithfully. I'm just blown away in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. What an incredible outpouring of God's power. It's amazing. That is our goal. That is what we need as a church today, is the power of the Holy Spirit. I look at the early church, and I look at the disciples, and I can recognize in their time with Jesus, they had a bit of a loose connection. They were with Jesus, but they didn't quite get it until after the cross. Until after they had spent this final time with Jesus. Finally, they got it. Finally, their loose wire was fixed. Do we have a loose wire? They say that with great power comes great responsibility. It's certainly true in the case of electricity. Is it safe for God to push a lot of power through this connection? You know what happens when you've got a loose wire in your circuitry? It's not just that your equipment doesn't work. It's kind of going on and off, on and off. There's variable voltage that can damage your equipment. It generates heat when you have a fire. Having a loose wire is actually a bad thing. God doesn't want us to have a loose wire. And I'm not suggesting that we should look around and go, who's our loose wire here today? The point is, don't be a loose wire. You go to the Lord. Go to the Lord and ask him to connect with him more fully, more perfectly, more faithfully than we have been. God wants to pour the power of heaven out through this church. He wants this church to be a conduit of his power. We need to be a stable wire. Is connected so that God can pour out his blessings into this world. That the light can come on and shine to this world. So friends, God has shared some simple principles in his word. He invites us to take time studying his word, to reflect on his scriptures, to follow his scriptures, to unite together, to pray, and to pursue the humility of Christ. Will we embrace that? Will we see that? I challenge us this morning. Let's pray together as we close. Our Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the book of Acts. I thank you for the amazing stories that show what you are able to do with humble fishermen, ordinary people, just like us. You turned the world upside down. And here we are today, recognizing that we need the power of Pentecost in our church and in our lives. I just pray for myself and for everyone else who has this desire. I pray for you to please cleanse us of our sin and selfishness. Please take away whatever it is that's clogging up our lives, whatever it is that keeps you from being able to work. Please empty us so that you can fill us. And I just ask that we will not be focused on others, looking at everyone around us and criticizing, that we will come before you and ask you to please cleanse our hearts and to please make us right with you. Please, Father, draw us closer to you. Please, we want your power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.